Since it's Father's Day, I th think I should, or I will say a couple of words. Since Mary Dawn started out with such a range of things, I will make a few comments on my own, something I'm trying to correct in my own conduct. And that is that Susan and I were having a conversation about Africa stuff a few months ago. And the tendency that we have shared is to share somewhat exotic stories. You know, one time, dangerous things. Yes. Maybe exotic was the wrong word, I don't know. But anyway, dangerous stories and things that get a response. I mean, that's, to me, it's not necessarily that they're bad stories, but it's just that they get a response from people because we're often seeking a response, you know. And I said to my son Michael a few years ago that I see in our relationship a lot of my dad and my relationship with my dad. And Michael was immediately insulted by that. He said, "But you had a terrible relationship with your dad," which I, of course, interpret that as positively because he sees our relationship as positive. But anyway, the point of it was that I realized then that I have tended to share the wrong stories, in a sense, the ones that have been where I reacted to my dad and the way it took having seven kids for them to stop having kids. But it, you know, as those seven kids were being born, you know, we were up in Ontario with a congregation of 400 people, and he still had energy, you know, to speak into people's lives and so on and so forth, and be micromanaging his kids, you know. And so for me, I have this strong reaction to the way he micromanaged us. And I think I've mentioned that so many times over the years, in one way or another, that my son Michael in particular has experienced that as my relationship with my dad being totally negative. Whereas in fact, the reason we had so much argument is because we loved the same things. You know, we loved the church and serving the church. We loved struggling our way through our relationship with God. I just heard the other day the old song by, now I can't think of his name, Kris Kristofferson, "Lord Help Me, Jesus." You know, we were driving down from Kitchener, Ontario, down to visit my aunt and then my dad, my grandmother and grandpa, back in the early 70s when that song came out. And I always sat up in the front with my dad. So it had to be maybe further back than that. But anyway, I stayed up. Dad liked to drive through the night. And so I would be up in the front seat sitting next to dad and talking with him the whole trip, you know, and we would go back and forth, and those 8 hours went by in no time, you know, and everybody else was asleep in the back. And those were fabulous times. But this one particular time, I caught dad just weeping and listening to "Lord Help Me, Jesus. I've wasted it so. Lord Help Me, Jesus." You know, and when I heard this song the other day, I immediately, not that that's anything magical because I cry all the time, But immediately I had tears there of thinking, you know, Dad and I, we were such a kindred spirit in so very many ways. And you know, I'm kind of an arrogant guy, but you know, I really do feel in the deepest part of me that I just need Jesus's help, you know, and that's all there is to it. And that's what keeps me sticking with the faith and walking with it, because I know on my own, I just screw up all the time. And so I need God's help. Okay, these passages are rich, and I'm just going to highlight a few things, plus I'm going to add a few passages. This whole sermon was reorganized for me early this morning. When I read, I followed up on a reference that I hadn't read, and it says the Church of Antioch included prophets and teachers. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 1. 1 through 4, I guess. 3. The church in Antioch included prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon named Niger, Lucius from Cyrene, Manasseh, a childhood friend of Herod the ruler, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul to the work I have called them to undertake." After that, they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on these two and sent them off. That verse. And the second one is one that for some reason I've completely neglected, though I've spoken from Ephesians many, many times. It comes before the passage that I've spoken from most often about reconciliation between Greek and Jew and so forth. But it's in chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, instead, okay, I'll read verse 8. "So you are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed, it's not something that you did that you can be proud of. Instead, we are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. God planned for these good things to be the way that we live our lives." For some reason, I've missed that verse completely, because I've always started in verse 11. But the way it reoriented this sermon for me is that there are so many things. It made me feel right when I read this morning. It made me think, Steve, you need to reorient yourself. And you know, our tendency is to look at all the bad things. You know, like when I first started visiting here, I secretly was writing a list of all the bad things. Not really. Not really. No. What I was doing was making note of layers of trauma. And I've mentioned this a few different times. And I saw, you know, there was the sense of shame, loss, whatever you want to call it, grief about this building and it no longer functioning about. There was the decline in the numbers congregationally. There was the, in a sense, loss of place within the region of Eastern District of the Virginia Mennonite Conference. There was the number of deaths, the old people that have died and others who have moved on. And then there was COVID, and also at the same time having to worship in the chapel. And so there was, I just felt this overwhelming sense of loss that people expressed over and over again, but different ways, different aspects. And then Pat comes out, pulls out of her filing cabinet the list of, after we had a few funerals a year ago, she pulls out the list and she says, this brings it up to I think 52 deaths or 56 deaths in the years that she has been here, 2017 till present. Not all of those deaths were immediately members of the congregation, but they were a part of our phone book, a part of who we saw ourselves as identifying with. So that's a massive amount of loss. And then this year, in my report, and this is not critiquing Pat or anything, but I had listed that number of deaths from last year. But I had also listed 14 or more people that we were not seeing in church anymore. They were still living, but we just weren't seeing them. And we didn't have any explanation. But I removed them, the names, I didn't want to be perceived as shaming anyone or, but I was just trying to recognize the loss. The point is that we all have a different point of view. And point of view, what does point of view is used as a POV, is used as a cinematic thing. What does POV mean in film? So so here it's the POV here right now is based on that camera. If you're watching on Zoom, right? It's based on that camera. But if it were the camera were attached to my head, it would be quite a different point of view, right? It would be seeing what I am looking at. And what you don't want necessarily is that on the screen. But it's a different point of view. It's a different perspective. It's a different orientation. So we could put that camera in multiple different places, and from each place we'd have a different point of view. And so the thing, the reason for raising that point is to say that for me, in my vision for the church in general, I take that vision from a couple different perspectives. One comes from the Beatitudes and Jesus's vision there in the Beatitudes. Another comes from Luke chapter 4 and Jesus's pronouncement of his preaching, teaching, healing ministry. Another one, though, comes from Genesis, where God creates the world. And Genesis chapter 3, there, my favorite verse, chapter 3, verse 8, where they're in the garden and they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, in the breeze, in the evening breeze, right? To me, that's a fabulous verse. And it shapes the way I read all of Scripture. Why? Because it says that God created the world. And then, even with people like Chris, God wanted to come walk in the cool of the evening breeze. Even with you, even with me, unbelievable that God actually did all this with the desire to have time with us. So we crowd our days full of activity, full of stuff. And often it's not stuff that brings us closer to God, when God's desire really is just to be close with us. So anyway, jumping to these passages. From this Ephesians passage that I added in verse 10, it says, we are God's accomplishment. So in other words, okay, what does that mean to you? We're God's accomplishment. We're God's best work. Any other beautifully and wonderfully made? What else? We see, and see, the thing is, it's ambiguous there in that it uses we, and that's both individual and that's collectively, right? We are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. What does our culture teach us? We're self-made people. We're individuals. I could sue my parents for messing up. We're you did a bad job making me. You spanked me at whatever time. And so what do? I use my recourse, a lawsuit. That's the best way to deal with everything. Litigate, litigate, litigate. That's the culture we live in. God planned for these good things, the good things that we do through Jesus Christ. God planned for these things to be the way that we live our lives. The good things that flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, those are the things that God has planned for the way we live our lives. It's beautiful. So I wasn't going to use that verse because I've never read it the way I read it this morning. What I was going to use is the verses that we read already this morning. In Deuteronomy, what is going on? They're listening to the law after having lost it for some time. They're rediscovering the law. And in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, in the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of the laws, the regulations, and the case laws that the Lord our God has commanded you? And then it goes on to say, to summarize the story of Israel and its entry into Egypt. We were taken there as slaves. Who was the first slave taken to Egypt from Israel? Joseph, right? So Joseph's taken into slavery. He's taken into Egypt, and then Israel follows to Egypt. And Joseph, who went there as a slave, became a savior. All right. So the Lord commanded us to perform all these regulations, revering the Lord our God, so that the things go well for us. In other words, there's the whole story of being brought out. The thing that struck me in this little passage was it said, the Lord brought us out from Egypt so that he could bring us in, giving us this land. So taking out of Egypt and then bringing in, it's what? That's what? How, we've got a couple different stories of migration here. Right? Joseph goes in forced migration as a slave. His family comes, Israel comes as a response to what? Famine. So that's migration by choice, but also by necessity. So there's enslavement, no choice. There's the semi choice of famine, but the choice of where to go, the door was opened by Joseph. And then now there's this third example of migration, and who's in charge of that one? Well, as a person, but the story said, doesn't mention, it's God. So God took them out and brought them in. So it's this back and forth of God using migration. And it's migration by choice, by force, by God's power. A lot of them didn't, you know, as soon as they were out of Egypt and they're wandering about in the promised land, what did they say? You brought us out of Egypt for this? You know? Yeah, we had vegetables for crying out loud. We were slaves, but we had stuff, you know? And look at what you're doing with us here. This is worse than slavery, you know? Give us at least an eggplant once in a while, you know? So anyway, need something to make. Whatever. I can't think eggplant dip right now. Baba ganoush. That's the word I was after. Baba ganoush. Love that word. Anyway, so the second passage then is a restatement of this first one in Deuteronomy. And this reading, it says, I want to make sure, 26, 4 through 9. It says, you know, this is when they're in the land, you know, entering the land, and you know, they're harvesting the crops and so on and so forth. And you bring your offering before God's altar, then you should solemnly state before the Lord your God, my father was a starving Aramean. He went down to Egypt. So what is he telling the story of? Migration. And it's the migration of people of Israel who are in their famine and they're headed down to Egypt. Why? Because Joseph is there and he's invited them. Living as an immigrant there with a few family members, but that's where he became a great nation, mighty and numerous. The Egyptians treated us terribly, oppressing us and forcing hard labor on us. So we cried out for help to the Lord, our ancestors' God. The Lord heard our call. God saw our misery, our trouble, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. What do we say when we forget our history? What's the expression, you know? People who forget their history are condemned to repeat it. Yes. So embedded in both family worship, so in chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, it's saying, when you gather as a family and your children ask you, why are we doing these laws? You don't run to the temple. No, you tell them these words, the words that are the story that brought us to this point. And you reiterate the laws that God has given us. Now, after having reached the promised land, and after having cultivated and so on and so forth, you bring your offerings, and then you do what? You repeat the story about your history and what has brought us there. We were talking about joy and grief holding them up together in the Sunday school to this morning. But that's a model, a model of holding the two together is found throughout Scripture. So we go celebrating the abundance of our harvest, and at the same time, we say, you know, it wasn't always that way. It was not always this way. You know, Susan and Robbie's beautiful garden wasn't always that way. It's taken years to get to this point. I'm blown away at our little backyard, smaller than this. Maybe it's the size of this. But we've planted all kinds of stuff in our backyard. And it's fabulous how quickly things grow here. It's unbelievable. Things that we planted, a fig tree that we planted is like this 3 years ago, the thing's more than a foot over the fence. It's like 6.5 feet high, and not just one little branch, it's three or four, and it's 8 feet wide. I'm already dreading the harvest. I mean, Julian and Amanda in front of their house, they have two of these things, and they were picking 40 a day for a time, There you go. Well, that was the thing. The birds were coming. There were all kinds of things just eating those figs, but they were still getting a lot of them. And I love figs. And I never knew that they grew. I thought they only grew in California, for crying out loud. Anyway, so in both of these passages, there's a reiteration of remembering our history. What has brought us here? And last week I opened it up a little bit to look at some of our own migration stories. What has brought us to this place where we are? What brought us to this land? And how long ago was that? And what brought us to this very land, this very place we're living now, so forth. So each of us has our own migration story, our own family history, and sometimes it's just our one small part of our family, but sometimes it's the broader family of Mennonites, like this experience is. The colony was founded by people who were living in different parts of the US, and they heard about this place and they came here. In the second, third reading today, the thing that is very clear is that the early church, after this is chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, the early church, when they were forced, Jesus has ascended. Our leader has disappeared. He's flown the coop. He's gone. What has he left us with? Well, he's left us with some things to remember. And in Acts chapter 2, in this few verses, we see that this is sort of at the heart of what they walked away with. They asked the question, okay, what do we do now that our leader is gone? What do we do? How do we live? And he says, it says, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles. All the believers were united and shared everything. What are your observations there in that? There are several distinct descriptions. Do you notice anything? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So who were the apostles? Yeah, they were the 12. Remember, they'd replaced Judas, and they're, one of the criterion was that we choose somebody from among the people who have been with us from the beginning. Sometimes we act like the 12 were the only ones with Jesus from the beginning. No, it was a larger group than that. But they chose someone from among the 12, are among the those who had been with him since the beginning. So those are the apostles, and they were the ones teaching. To the community, in other words, it wasn't based just on the apostles, just on their teaching. It was based on our life together. And what was important there? The next thing on the list, their shared meals. Breaking bread together. When did, on the road to the Emmaus, when did they recognize Jesus? When he broke the bread. So the most natural thing to do is to remember Jesus as we break bread together. Because that was fundamental to his identity, is eating together. And that's why it's my favorite verse back there in Genesis. Sorry, I'll start, stop pounding here. Anyway, my favorite passage. Why? Because God, in the very beginning, you know, I find it unbelievable that Genesis talks about creating the earth, that whole process, and then making people in the likeness and image of God, male and female. He created them. And then he goes on to say, it goes on, you know, then there's the second creation story, and God pronounces everything good, and then second creation story. And then right after that, you've got Adam and Eve, and they've been instructed not to eat from this tree in the garden. They eat from the tree, and then they hide. But what happens? They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. You know, here God is creator and master of the universe and the basis of our individualism, really, fundamentally, is that God actually cares for each one of us, because God wanted to come down and share the quiet of the evening with two lonely people who've disobeyed him. And that was his habit. You know, it wasn't just a one-time thing. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. God was actually in the habit. The verb in Greek or Hebrew in that passage talks about an ongoing action in the past. That's the form, grammatical form of that verb. So God was used to coming in the evening to walk with Adam and Eve. That's mind-blowing for me. We're talking Lord of the universe, and God even remembers us. You know, that's, for me, that's mind-blowing. So then, the last little bit here, and then I'll wrap it up. The description there at the beginning of chapter 13. So we've got there in chapter 2, we've got this description of the early church, and they're listening to the apostles, they're being a community together, they're sharing meals, they're having miracles and wonders that take place, and many are joining them. You get to the church at Antioch. And now Antioch is further north, I think in Thessalonica. Yeah, well, it's actually Syria, I guess. So it's not all that far up the coast near the Mediterranean. And it describes the church at Antioch. And it included prophets and teachers. And then it says Barnabas. Okay, what's Barnabas's name, his nickname? Anybody remember? Son of Encouragement. I knew you'd remember that. See, the only reason I ask questions is because I'm sure you know. So, son of encouragement. And then he says, Luke writes, Simeon, nicknamed Niger. Now, what does that mean? Niger means black, noir. So here, Simeon is one of the people in the congregation, and he's black. And so that's his nickname. And then Lucius from Cyrene. Where's Cyrene? Actually, Cyrene is a city in North Africa, in modern day Libya. And so the way you can look at this is you have one, and there may be all three of them were of Jewish origin, but they've been living in the diaspora. But they came to Judaism somehow through some kind of sharing of the Jewish faith, and now they've become Christians. And so when we look at this church, Antioch, then the last person they mention is Manan, a childhood friend of Herod the ruler. So we don't know what that means exactly, but maybe at one point he was a person of privilege. I don't know. But Herod became the ruler, and he has his own story. But this Manian is part of this congregation, and so is Saul, who becomes Paul, right? So they're all there together. And what strikes you about that? Anything? What kind of cultural mix are they? You've got two likely black Africans. You've got one Jew by birth, Paul, who had migrated to Tarsus. So he grew up with Hebrew, Aramean, he grew up with a different cultural mix. And then this Manaea, who grew up in the context of power, I don't know. Not really sure. But they're all there together. No reason they should be together. So what's the only reason they're together? Because of Jesus. And that's also the only reason we're together. I was going to say a fine lot like you would never accept a sorry lot like me. But the thing is, that's the way the church is. We're here together for only because of one cause. That along the way, our people have made the choice of following Jesus, and that has led us many different places in many different ways. But we come together because of Jesus. That's why we're here. So anyway, what's the point of all of this? Well, my original sermon was going to be on the impact of multiculturalism on the church that has come about because of migration. And I was going to focus on the impact of what we call immigrant churches in terms of sociology. And those are meaning churches that have immigrated from Africa, from Asia, all over the place to the US, and the impact that they're having on the church. And anyway, I abandoned that. So anyway, the point of it is that God's end game is a multicultural church. That's the reality. God's vision for paradise is the New Jerusalem that's full of people from every language, nation, tribe, the whole business. That's what God is drawing us towards. And we've got a choice to make. Do we choose to be embracing of the many peoples that God has brought to this land? Or do we turn away from that? Yeah. So that's not a very good spiritual lesson, maybe. But I think it is at the same time, because our hearts and minds are to turn away from sin. And when we think of all the opportunities to show compassion for people in need, that's fundamental to what God's called us to. And if the end game is to be a multicultural presence around the throne of God, then it looks like we have some choices to make. And so what are the opportunities, God's possibilities that are before us? And I'm going to leave it there without making any further suggestions. But I am thrilled to be a part of this time, because we have some very, very deliberate choices to make as to how we use our time and energy, not only as a congregate, as individuals, not only as a community, as a congregation, but as a region, as a country. We've got choices to make. And all tribes and languages are in this country already. You know? How do we respond to that? I'll leave it at there.